Mark chapter 9, 2 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come, first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come." And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? Often, people who go on retreats with their church or will go to a conference of some sort have such an experience. I remember going to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, up in the Smoky Mountains with my youth group when I was in junior high school. I remember staying at this great retreat center up there where we would meet and hear speakers, one being Ron Musselman, who was our youth pastor, speakers who would expound upon the glories of God and how we were to love Him, how we were to praise Him and live for Him. We would sing, we would pray, we would fellowship with one another and together explore the town and the surrounding area up there around Gatlinburg. And I remember 2 times where we'd go out early in the morning for the express purpose of having a quiet time with the Lord, meditating on His Word and prayer, sitting in the midst of His beautiful creation in the woods of the mountains. After each retreat going home, each one of us knew that we had had a mountaintop experience in the sense of elation we felt having worshiped the Lord in such a special way. And in the sense, of course, of a renewed commitment to live for Him as we came down from the mountain. And so today we study the mountaintop experience of Peter, James, and John with Jesus in Mark 9. And this came at a crucial time for them, a crucial time for the disciples. Peter had just a few days earlier in chapters 8, verse 29, confessed that Jesus was the Christ. But Jesus' teaching that he must suffer and die immediately after Peter's profession, it perplexed them. And they just didn't understand why. Over this, Peter, he ended up in a confrontation with Jesus, if you can imagine. And he was severely rebuked for doing so. If you remember, "Get behind me, Satan." That is a serious rebuke from the Lord there. Then following that, we see in verses 34 through 37, Jesus' straight talk that if someone would follow him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross. And this involves suffering and sacrifice for the sake of Christ. Well, why so? Well, in following Jesus, the disciple of Christ must live in a very different way than the world. We are to live righteous lives according to the teachings of Christ, lives that are marked by being completely devoted in the love of God. Such lives fly in the face of the world, and for example, are very much counter to many of the things that might be called politically correct. Such lives that seek to live righteously, according to the teachings of Christ, which are counter to the world, will experience suffering in this world. In political correctness, I'll just put this out there. Political correctness is basically, it's sort of a distorted worldly view of what righteousness is. It's righteousness without God being taken into consideration. You know, so in the West, we have been witness to proponents of this, proponents of political correctness, many of whom have proved to be a vicious, merciless, anti-God lot of people. As you look at them, you think those are worldly Pharisees, as we study what the tendency of the Pharisees was. Except these are people of the world. But no worries, when they come after us, when we try to live for Christ, that's okay. When they come after us, we are in good company, the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, it's no surprise that some people who claim to be Christians strive to be politically correct, as they have bought into the lie of the world counter to the teachings of Christ. So they live according to the wisdom of the world, molding their lives after the world and not after Christ. In this, they avoid solidarity with Christ in his suffering. They may gladly acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, but their lives ultimately are no different than the atheist next door. Indeed, their actions show that they are ashamed of Christ putting the lie to their confession. Even the demons know who Jesus is, but they at least have the sense to shudder. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the wisdom of the world must be evaluated through the lens of the teaching of Christ and his word, and not the other way around. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul? Mark 8:36. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James 2:14. Of course not. It cannot, for such is unbelief. So, let's look again at verses 2 through 4 here. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. You might want to note that our Old Testament, I try to do this, our Old Testament passage this morning has some parallels to what our passage here in the New Testament has to say. They're in Exodus 24. And what we'll look at what some of those parallels here in a moment, as they do help tie in the significance of what is going on here at the Transfiguration on the mountain. And after 6 days had passed from the confession of Peter, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain. And this was likely Mount Hermon, because this was close to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had been teaching. Now, Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet above sea level, and it's 12,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. And the word is that the view from up there is truly amazing. Well, Jesus and the three trekked up this mountain to pray, as Luke tells us. But the disciples fell asleep. They were so tired. Now, have you ever fallen asleep while praying? Of course you have. Try praying after climbing up a 9,000-foot mountain. It's completely understandable, the disciples being tired and falling asleep. But there they were. And while they were asleep, something amazing happened, which woke them up to full alertness. Jesus was transfigured. So what does it mean that Jesus was transfigured before them? We, of course, have the description of verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. We can also look at the other Gospels for further Descriptions, Matthew 17:2 says, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. But what occurred had a far deeper significance than just a bright vision of Christ. Jesus was transformed into his glorified state. The radiance of the Son of God, his essential divine nature, a foreshadowing or a prophecy of his true form, his distinctive character, as one man put it, came out and was revealed for a while. And he had company with him while he was up there, Elijah and Moses. Now Luke 9:31, it tells us a little bit further about their visit. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And the sense that we have from the text is that he was having a long and deep conversation with Elijah and Moses about his upcoming death and suffering in Jerusalem. So why Moses and Elijah? Why were they the ones that met with Jesus there at his transfiguration? Well, lots of scholarship has gone into trying to answer that particular question and trying to tie the two together, explaining, you know why they were there to be with Christ at that time. And really, you know, this morning I don't have the time to go into all those various ideas folks have. But I will mention that generally it's understood that the appearance of Moses and Elijah was significant in that it tied Jesus' ministry with the fulfillment of God's covenant of grace and promise as given in the Old Testament. Moses was the lawgiver who went up on the mountain to receive the law from God. He was the founder of Israel's religious economy. And Elijah was the restorer of it. As a study of his prophetic ministry will attest in 1 Kings. And Elijah also encountered God on a mountain. Now Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:17 ties them together. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They were discussing the culmination of the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets of which Moses and Elijah represented and of which Jesus would bring about in Jerusalem. Of course, I can't help but think that Jesus, during this break on his road to the cross, you probably understand this, he was perhaps simply enjoying the company of these two men, the company of two men who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus was and what his mission was. Men he could talk with openly, who understood. So let's look at verse 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, with the transfiguration and Moses and Elijah present right there before the disciples, it is no wonder that Peter responded in form. Peter, who was terrified, not knowing what to do, what to think, had a complete lack of understanding of what was going on, just blurted something out. You know, when perhaps he should have just remained silent and not said anything. Now, Peter's suggestion is not addressed in this passage, at least directly, but what we have is what seems to be an immediate response by God. So verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, does it seem like God was telling Peter to be silent and to listen to Jesus? I mean, that's kind of what it seems like to me. And perhaps, no, assuredly, this is what he needed for understanding. And are we not the same way? Are we not? This cloud that overshadowed them, that enveloped them. Luke tells us that they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And it wasn't just any cloud. This was the same cloud that is often referred to in the Old Testament, what is called the Shekinah glory. It is mentioned several times in Exodus, such as 19:9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Later, it comes upon Mount Sinai, as we saw earlier in Exodus 24:15-16. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now here, in Mark chapter 9, God spoke to Peter, James, and John out of the cloud on a mountain, just like he had done for Moses. God himself testified to these three witnesses that Jesus was his beloved son, and he commanded them to listen to him. And the voice of Jesus confirmed as the voice of God. And so verse 8, "And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." The time for Moses and Elijah was past. Now it was only Jesus. And we must not miss the significance of the command that the Lord had given to them to listen to Jesus. The word "listen" carries the full weight and authority of God, and it carries the command not only to hear what he has to say, but to obey. Jesus says in John 14:15-17, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." As Christians, we have the Spirit of truth residing within us. Within us. And we are to listen to the word of truth, the commandments of our Lord as revealed in his scriptures. We are to listen and we are to obey. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. And there's so many competing voices out there. The world's voice, and even our own voice. Now, don't be deafened to his voice by the distracting buzz of the world and its false wisdom and its foolishness, its intolerant tolerance and its judgmental inclusivity. Don't be that Christian who buys into the world's message and tries to mold the Christian message around it so that it meets the standards of the world. Listen to Jesus and obey his word. And how do you know what he says if you don't read and study his word? How do you know what he says unless you commune with him in prayer and in silent meditation? Silence the distractions and listen to Jesus in humble obedience to him. Because Jesus is the Christ, we must be committed to the obedience of his word. Now, coming down the mountain from their mountaintop experience, there was, not surprisingly, quite a bit of discussion there of the disciples with Jesus. I'll take a look at verse 9 and 10 there. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." Now, Jesus' command not to tell anyone about the transfiguration until he had risen from the dead, this is very consistent with what he's been doing up to this point, which we've seen in several passages where he's told people to be silent or not tell people for the reason of what we call the messianic secret. That's the term. But we see here that the disciples still could not wrap their minds around the bit where Jesus was supposed to die and then rise from the dead. See, this was counter to their cultural understanding of what the Messiah would be like. And the Jews were expecting a Messiah who was very much like the judges of old, to come in and to be a military leader and to drive their enemies from the land and to bring in a new age. And they knew Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. They had confirmation that he was the Son of God by God himself, yet they couldn't seem to fit his teaching that he must suffer and die and be resurrected with the picture of the Messiah their culture had put into their minds. It is not that they didn't understand the concept of the resurrection. It's not that at all. Rather, they just couldn't place the need for the Messiah, whom they knew was Jesus, to have to die and be resurrected. The assumptions of one's culture powerfully influence one's outlook and understanding, don't they? So their question of Elijah, verse 11. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" The disciples likely understood what the teachers of the law taught concerning Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where Elijah was to restore all things. But if the Messiah was to come after Elijah, who was to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, then how could he have botched the job so bad that the Messiah would be taken, tortured, and killed where he would have to end up being resurrected? And this is a good question based on their context. Jesus helps them out with their understanding here, though, verse 12 and 13. And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Jesus affirmed that Elijah came to restore all things. But he adds the rest of the story to that fact. He ties together the prophecy of the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 through 53 with their idea of a Messiah following the preparation of Elijah. In verse 13, Jesus confirms that Elijah had come not only in person there to Mount Hermon, but in some other way. And what we can derive is that Jesus was alluding to Elijah, to his coming in the person of John the Baptist, who symbolically fulfilled the preparation ministry of Elijah. Now, the parallel to Elijah and John the Baptist is remarkable when you look at it. They even dressed alike, where Elijah is described, it's almost exactly how John the Baptist is described when you read of him in the scriptures. You know, and here Jesus ties how Elijah was treated by Ahab and Jezebel, and how John the Baptist was treated with Herod and Herodias. John the Baptist indeed was treated exactly how they pleased, with his head delivered on a platter, as told of in Mark chapter 6. Essentially, Jesus explained that Elijah had come, and now he, Jesus, was the Messiah who must suffer, die, and be resurrected. And this didn't fit the cultures or the teachers of the law understanding, but his identity was confirmed by God himself in the cloud. And God told them to listen to Jesus. His words, Jesus' words, trumped any preconceptions that the culture might have. And this remains a stumbling block to the Jews to this day. Now, our confession of faith involves confessing that Jesus is the suffering Messiah who died on the cross for our sins. But it goes further. It goes further. Jesus tells us that, you know, in receiving salvation, that he brings through faith, that we must deny ourselves, that we must take up our cross and follow him, Romans 8:34. We must embrace that, that that is the call of Christ if you are a believer. Our Savior suffered. He suffered terribly. And it only makes sense, though, that we too must suffer if we are to live lives of in his service according to the way that he wants us to live. The world did not tolerate him. If we want to live like Jesus, what did the world do to him? Killed him. You know, and it will not tolerate us when we listen and obey Jesus. Jesus makes it plain here in John chapter 15, verses 8 through 20. He talks about this concept. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Those words of Jesus are directed to you as his people, to us. He's speaking about us, his disciples. And the Apostle Paul, he reiterates this a little bit, puts it bluntly in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. He doesn't say might be. He doesn't say, could happen. He says will be. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you listen to Jesus' commands, and you try to obey them in your life as you follow Christ, you will face persecution and sufferings in this life for that. But remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And here is your choice. Listen to Jesus and join him in his sufferings in line with Romans 8:17. Or listen to the world and live like the world, avoiding suffering for Christ. Listen to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Christ, we must be prepared to share in his sufferings. Now the chorus to the hymn, Trust and Obey. You know it. You know the chorus. It's always resonated with me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I don't think that's our last song for the day, but hopefully you know that goes through your head today. Trust and obey. Listen to Jesus. Trust in him as your Savior. And out of love for him, be committed to the obedience of the faith. Understand that you must be prepared to share in his sufferings. But know that the gift to those who believe, and it's only to those who believe, is eternal fellowship with God himself. And because Jesus is the Christ, we must be adamant to live for him.